Good morning. This morning I'll be preaching the third and final sermon in a brief mini-series that we've been doing on the book of 2 Corinthians. We've been looking at chapters 3 and 4 of this book, and today we will conclude chapter 4, looking at verses 7 through 18. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn there and follow along with me as I read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So, why did you want to go into the ministry? Why did you decide to get involved in that ministry? Why did you decide to serve the Lord in that way? Well, over the years, I have asked and answered questions like these a number of times. And I've heard a lot of very good answers. And I've heard some not so good answers to questions like these. But let me tell you one answer that I don't think I've ever heard. Not from myself, not from anyone else. I don't think I've ever personally heard anyone say, you know, I went into ministry or I decided to get involved in this ministry because I wanted to have profound fellowship with Christ in his sufferings and death. I engaged in this kind of ministry so that my life could be set apart and publicly distinguished by affliction and confusion, despair, weakness, persecution, and a profound sense of personal incompetence. I wanted my life to be filled with this kind of gospel suffering so that I would be forced to depend on my Savior, and that I would be able to point people through my suffering to the Savior who suffered and died for me. I've never heard anyone answer the question that way. If they did, I can only imagine the blank, dumbfounded stares that would probably come back at them. And yet, I'm growing increasingly aware that the fact that I've never heard anyone answer that question that way is unfortunate. Because when I read the letter of 2 Corinthians, that answer seems to come pretty close to what the Apostle Paul is saying about his motivation for the ministry. Now, before we examine Paul's motivation, let me just take a few moments to remind us of the ground that we have covered over the past 2 weeks. The letter of 2 Corinthians, as some of you will remember, in this letter, Paul is having to defend his ministry in the face of various charges and accusations. There are folks in Corinth who are charging that Paul has an unsuccessful, miserable, inglorious ministry. They criticize his unadorned preaching. They point out that he constantly has to change his travel plans and can't even control his own schedule. They point out that Paul has no prestigious letters of recommendation, that he has little in the way of external results for his ministry. They say that he has next to nothing in the way of material prosperity. And above it all, they point out that Paul suffers consistently and at times quite horribly in the context of his ministry. So it is in response to these charges, and it is in an effort to salvage his ministry with the Corinthian church that Paul writes this letter. Paul is defending a ministry that is under attack. Now, what we've seen over the past 2 weeks, as we've studied chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, is that Paul has been laboring to try and draw out and lift up the glorious aspects of his ministry. He has called the Corinthians to recognize that his ministry has a glorious source and content, that is, God's Word. It has a glorious mandate, that is, God's call. It has a glorious recommendation, that is, the converting work of God's Spirit. It produces glorious fruit, that is, life and righteousness and freedom. And it produces fruit that is glorious in its duration, that is, it is eternal, and it will never fade. And most significantly, Paul has pointed out that his ministry is glorious because its object is glorious. The object of his ministry is Jesus Christ himself. And what Paul has been trying to do in chapters 3 and the first part of chapter 4 is to get the Corinthians to recognize the glorious aspects of his ministry, to get them to see the things that they just haven't been seeing. Now, as we turn to the second half of chapter 4, we see that Paul's focus changes a little bit. Specifically, Paul now takes on the subject of his suffering and his affliction and his weakness directly. Paul takes the spotlight and puts it on the very aspect of his ministry that his critics found most detestable. And in doing this, Paul gives us 12 verses that are shocking. They are radical. They are revolutionary. They are unnerving in their content. And yet, to those who believe, they are some of the most profoundly inspiring and hopeful verses in all of Scripture. So let us turn our attention to these verses. Having highlighted, as we have said, the glorious aspects of his ministry over the last chapter and a half, Paul now begins verse 7 by saying, "But," a transition is at work. "We have this treasure," that is, we have this glorious new covenant gospel ministry, "we have this treasure in jars of clay." Now, you should understand something about jars of clay in the ancient world. Kent Hughes says, jars of clay were like the McDonald's paper cup of the ancient world. They were cheap, disposable, and replaceable. It's not surprising that at almost every major archaeological dig in that examines the ancient world, you find lots and lots of pieces of broken clay jars. Needless to say, it was unwise to keep anything of great value in jars of clay. And yet what Paul says here is that God puts his glorious new covenant gospel ministry into metaphorical jars of clay. That is, he puts this ministry in weak, suffering, frail human beings like himself. And for Paul, it's important to understand this isn't some type of aberration. This isn't some type of exception to the way that God normally works. No, putting this treasure, this new covenant gospel ministry into human jars of clay, putting it into folks who are weak and insufficient and frail, this is the way that God works his gospel purpose in the world. For Paul, weakness and frailty don't detract from the new covenant ministry, and they are essential components for the new covenant ministry. Because this is the way that God chooses to have his ministry go forward. Now, why does God do this? Why does God take this glorious message, this glorious ministry, and put it in jars of clay like Paul? Well, Paul says God does this to show that the surpassing power, that is, the power of the ministry, belongs to God and not to us. I would hazard to guess that if you found a collection of priceless diamonds in a weathered, cracked clay jar, I would guess that you would probably not have much trouble distinguishing between the glory of the diamonds and the glory of the jar. I would guess that you would have little trouble deciphering what role, if any, the jar played in the glory of the diamonds. Well, the same is true with gospel ministry. The same is true with this glorious treasure that God chooses to put in earthen gospel ministers. And when you see the glorious, justifying, sanctifying, community-creating, reconciling gospel of Jesus Christ bearing real, eternal fruit in the lives of people, God wants it to be clear that that glory so far surpasses any inherent skills or abilities in an individual minister that it should be just as easy to make the distinction as if you found diamonds in a jar of clay. Paul wants us to see this is how God works. This is how God works, Corinthians. He uses common, weak, frail clay pots to serve as the receptacles and the transmitters of this glorious gospel. And this is one of the most foundational principles in gospel ministry, that God chooses to show His strength by working through our weaknesses. Having declared this principle in verse 7, Paul then takes verses 8 and 9 to show how this general principle works itself out in his life in specific ways. Paul says, we are afflicted. And yet in the context, Paul is saying, but that's just part of our reality as jars of clay. We are weak and frail by definition. And yet, God protects us from being completely crushed so that His ministry can continue. In all of our weakness, Paul says, He enables us to press on in this ministry according to His will and design. So yes, we are afflicted, but not crushed. We are perplexed, Paul says. Again, this makes sense. We are finite. We are jars of clay. We don't have all the answers. But we are not driven to despair because we don't have all the answers. Because we recognize that we don't uphold the universe with our wisdom and power. God is the one who does that. So there is no need to despair in our own confusion. And in a similar way, Paul continues, we are persecuted, yes, but not forsaken. We are struck down, yes, but not destroyed. Our commonness, our weakness, our frailty is always on display before you, so that it will be evident that the life-sustaining and ministry-prospering hand of the Lord is upon us, that He is the one who is at work through us. And again, this for Paul is the normative pattern for ministry. This is how God works. God chooses to showcase His glory and His power by entrusting the gospel ministry to weak, frail, finite human beings so that He can draw out the contrast. And this is something that we can, if we had time, we could trace really throughout the Old Testament as well. How this is how God works with Abraham. This is how God works in calling Israel to Himself. This is how God works in raising up David to be the king of His people. God consistently uses the weak and the frail and the broken to do His work in the world. And yet we must confess, this principle, which is present throughout the Old Testament and so clear in Paul, is so often denied and fought against in the church. We simply resist, most of us, I think, at some level, we resist acknowledging that we are but jars of clay. Instead, we want to take that glory, the glory of the message, the glory of God's ministry, and we want to fuse it in some way with our own glory. We end up spending a lot of time and energy trying to cover up any signs of weakness or frailty that we might have. We want others to think well of us. We want others to have confidence in us. And so to evoke that confidence, we resist and we hide our afflictions. Or we run from them and we never admit to being perplexed on a matter. Because we feel like if we are going to be fit for the ministry, we must be competent and sufficient and strong and wise. And we think that it is out of this fitness that we will be able to minister to others. And yet when we live this way, when we do this, we miss the principle that God chooses to show His strength through our weaknesses. And we discourage and we disregard the amazing truth that God purposely chooses to place His treasure of gospel ministry in clay jars like us. And we miss out on much of the blessing that God would have for us. And yet when we do embrace this, we do experience God's gospel blessing in rich ways. I can testify to the fact that my wife has been in a Bible study for the last couple of years, a women's Bible study. And that Bible study has borne great fruit in the lives of those women. And part of the reason that that Bible study is producing such fruit is because the women are coming together and are unafraid to say, we are clay jars. We do not have our act together. We are struggling with affliction. We are perplexed in how to live the Christian life. We are not sufficient to do gospel ministry. And through that openness, through that confession of weakness, the gospel is bearing fruit in the lives of those women. God is doing his glorious gospel ministry through their weakness. And this truth is amazing. And yet, what is even more amazing is that this truth that God works in this way, it's not just a matter of functionality or practicality. It's not just an arbitrary decision that God decides to do things this way. But rather, this goes to the very heart of who God is. This becomes clear when we see that the scriptures make it clear that throughout biblical history, a passage like Hebrews 1 I have in mind, throughout biblical history, God has revealed himself in various times and in various ways. However, the clearest, the greatest revelation of God's own character, the Bible says, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is the most full, the most complete revelation of the glory and the character of God. And so we ask, when the God of infinite glory chose to reveal his glory in the clearest and fullest way, what did that revelation look like? Did Christ live a life of outward glory and earthly success? I tell you, he did not. He was born in humility and he lived in obscurity. And as he engaged in his ministry, he had no place to lay his head. He was opposed and afflicted from the very outset of his ministry. And as we've touched on in past weeks, the humility and affliction of his life, it paled in comparison with the humility and affliction of his death on the cross. I don't think it's too much to say that really the defining moment in the life of Jesus Christ is actually the death of Jesus Christ. And there on the cross, the scripture says, Jesus Christ was not only afflicted, but he actually was crushed. Isaiah 53 says, he was crushed by the wrath of the Father against sin. On the cross, Jesus was not only persecuted by men, but he was forsaken by the Father. On the cross, Jesus was not only struck down, but he did endure the full destruction and weight of death. And yet what is so amazing about all of this is that it is in the suffering and the affliction and the destruction of the cross, it is in the inglorious death of Jesus Christ that God's glory is most clearly revealed. Here on the cross, in the death of Jesus Christ, there God accomplished the salvation of the world. There is where he atoned for the sin of his people. That is where he purchased the redemption of all who would believe in him. You see, the cross doesn't detract from the glory of Christ. It is not a blip on the screen in the glory of Christ. No, it is at the very heart of the glory of Christ. And what Paul recognized is that the sufferings and death of Christ have huge implications on the nature of Christian ministry. For if the object of this glorious ministry is Jesus Christ, and if the purpose of the ministry of the new covenant is to proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, and if it is true that Jesus Christ's life was marked by affliction and suffering and death, well, then it only makes sense that the new covenant minister should expect and even delight in the fact that he will carry around in his body the death of Jesus. If Christ took on a weak, humble human nature, it would make perfect sense for the new covenant minister to be a jar of clay whose life was full of affliction and persecution and weakness and frailty and vulnerability. Given the fact that God's perfect and full revelation of himself and his glory is in the person and work of Christ, it makes sense that a faithful ministry, that suffering and affliction and weakness would not be a mark of illegitimacy on a ministry, but rather of legitimacy. It would not be a sign that you failed to live up to the ideal, but that God, by His grace, was conforming you to the ideal. And Paul understands this, so he can say in his own defense, we are afflicted. Paul's kind of stating his resume here. We are afflicted. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Death is at work in us. This, for Paul, is the normal pattern of New Covenant gospel ministry. These were the distinguishing marks on the life of Christ, and if we would do faithful ministry in His name, we should expect and anticipate that these would be the distinguishing marks on our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I find Paul's defense of his ministry to be an indictment on my own. Because I have to confess, that is not the kind of life I signed up for when I became a Christian. When I went forward and said I felt called to minister in Christ's name, that was not the job description that I had in mind. Truth be told, I went into ministry so that I could accomplish great things for the Lord. The honest truth is that I had unspoken expectations that I would be overwhelmingly respected and valued for my contributions to the church. I had unspoken expectations that my ministry would be successful in glowing terms, and that success would mean that I would probably be free from affliction. I would be a great help to the church because God had given me gifts to do great things. At some level, I think at a profound level, my expectations for the ministry were triumphalistic. I did not expect to be a failure or to have a life marked by weakness and brokenness. I expected to help people who were weak and broken. And I am not alone. In the earlier service, when I went down to do the kids' children's sermon, I said, "How many of you want to do and expect to do great things for Jesus?" Most of them raised their hand. I said, "How many of you want to suffer and be afflicted and to be weak and broken for Jesus?" They all kind of looked around and no one raised their hand. And I know that many, if not most, American Christians and maybe Christians throughout the world share in some form of these kind of unspoken ministerial expectations. 2 weeks ago, when I was at the General Assembly, I had an opportunity to have dinner one night with four other ministers. We were all about the same age. We had all been in full-time ministry about the same length of time. We were reasonably well-educated. We were well-trained. We all had what you might call recognizable gifts and skills for the ministry. And as we went around the table talking that night, we realized that over the past year, every single one of us had entertained serious thoughts about leaving the ministry, or at least leaving our current ministry and trying for something a little more glorious. The reason is that we had all hit points of deep disillusionment because ministry was harder than we thought. None of us were as successful as we had hoped. We had all run into problems that we couldn't fix. We all had questions that we couldn't answer. We had all experienced some kind of harsh criticism. And at times we had just been genuinely confused. See, we all thought that we would have great, successful, God-glorifying ministries, but what we had in our own ways, and I must say in small ways compared to the Apostle Paul, but what we had in our own ways were ministries touched by affliction and confusion and criticism. In our own minds, this really wasn't what we signed up for, and so at some point we thought about getting out. What Paul is saying here and what by God's grace we kind of said to each other around that table is, you know what? This is what you sign up for. The realities of affliction and hardship and weakness, they aren't the mark of failure in the Christian life. They are part and parcel of what it means to be faithful in New Covenant ministry in the name of Christ. It's part of what it means to carry in our death, carry in our bodies the death of Christ. And instead of running away from these realities, we should actually embrace them with joy and be willing to endure them in ever-increasing ways so that we might be able to bear witness to the crucified Christ, that we and our witness would be more and more evident, more and more clear. Now, I can say that And I can know that I should live that way and that I should embrace that kind of a calling. But I still have to ask, what makes it possible to embrace such a life? What is it that would enable someone like me, someone like us, to forsake hopes and dreams and expectations of worldly comfort and honor and power and wisdom, and instead embrace a life of gospel affliction and suffering and weakness and persecution and even death for Jesus' sake? Well, for Paul, that something is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ has risen from the grave, and his resurrection transforms the way we understand his suffering and death, and it also transforms the way we should understand our own suffering and death for Jesus' sake. You see, because Jesus was raised from the dead, he now has complete victory over sin and death. He has an eternal, incorruptible resurrection life that he freely gives to all who believe in him as Savior and Lord. And when we believe in Christ, the Scripture says we are united to him. We receive all the benefits of his death and resurrection. Through faith, the resurrected Jesus Christ comes to dwell in us in the person of his Holy Spirit. His resurrection life is literally in us. It is then producing in us the fruit of Christ's own character. The Spirit of Christ is producing in us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And someday, the promise of God is that Christ will come again and our bodies will be literally resurrected from the grave, and we will spend all eternity with God in complete victory over sin and suffering and death. Now, since the object of the New Covenant ministry is to proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, and since the central components of the life and work of Jesus Christ is his death and resurrection, then if we are truly proclaiming Christ, then we are always proclaiming him as crucified and risen. Which means that beyond the words that we speak, our lives are always to be carrying in the death, carrying in the body the death of Jesus, by enduring affliction and hardship and persecution for his namesake. But it also means that the resurrection life of Jesus is also dwelling in our mortal bodies. And so that we are to be showing forth Christ's character in the midst of our suffering. And as we do both of these things, by God's grace, Paul says here, people are drawn to Christ through our words and through our lives. Through our suffering, they are drawn to his crucifixion, where Christ atoned for their sin. And through the fruit of the Spirit being born in us, through the character of Christ shining forth in us, they are drawn to his resurrection, where he completely defeated their sin. And Paul had a rich understanding of the death and resurrection of Christ, and that transformed his understanding of Christian ministry and service. So Paul can say, in light of Christ's death and resurrection, I am always carrying in the body the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ may be manifested in my body. We who live, that is, we who have been raised with Christ by faith, we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. That is, we are being given over to daily suffering and affliction, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh, that is, by showing forth Christ's character in the midst of our suffering. So Paul can say, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you, because you see our lives of suffering and of godliness, and you are drawn to Christ, who is the only source of life. Paul adds to this in verse 13 when he writes that he has the same spirit as the psalmist who wrote Psalm 116. That's the passage he's quoting when he says, I believed and so I spoke. If you have an opportunity to look at Psalm 16, it is all about praising God for his eventual triumph in the midst of present suffering. Psalm 116, what the psalmist believes and speaks is this: in my affliction, you, O God, have dealt bountifully with me. You have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. See, what Paul is saying is just as the psalmist believed that God would God would deliver him from death and he would walk with God in the land of living, so too do I believe that. And Paul had even more reason to believe that because he had seen the resurrected Christ. And he could confess that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too will all who believe be raised together with the Lord. You see, this firm faith in the resurrection of Christ, with its present and its future benefits, this faith gave Paul great hope and strength in the midst of great suffering and anguish. Because of the resurrection of Christ, Paul did not lose heart. Because of the resurrection of Christ, he was able to embrace a life of suffering and affliction. He was able to live in the hope that his suffering and affliction would point people to Christ. And yet he was able to endure that and embrace that because he knew that just like Christ, that suffering would not last forever. It would not be the final word, but that just as Christ was able to go to the cross with the firm hope and the firm faith that the Father would raise him from the dead, so Paul is able to have that kind of confidence. He's able to embrace a life of suffering in Jesus' name with the firm hope and confidence that God will raise him from the dead. His outer nature was wasting away in physical suffering. But Paul is able to say, my inner nature is being renewed day by day by the indwelling spirit of the resurrected Christ. And his affliction and suffering, I'm sure, seemed overwhelming at times. And yet, in light of the eternal resurrection glory of Jesus, in light of what awaited him as a believer in Christ, he could call that affliction slight and momentary. See, Paul had his eyes set on the spiritual realities in the Word of God. It was faith in God's word that allowed him to see the glory of God in the humiliation and the suffering and the death of Christ. It was faith in God's word that allowed him to see the glory of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was faith in God's word that allowed him to see that the fruit of the resurrection in his present life through the power of the Spirit. And it was faith in the word of God that allowed him to look forward to the consummated resurrection glory that awaited him in Christ. And Paul's faith in the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ then transformed, as we have said, the way he thought about the character of God. It transformed the way he understood the Christian life and the Christian ministry. It gave him a vision for a glorious yet paradoxical life, a life that embraced weakness and suffering and affliction in the name of Christ in order to point people to the cross of Christ. And a life filled with love and joy and peace and all the other fruit of the Spirit. And it was a life marked by these things to point people to the resurrected Christ. And the hope that the fruit of Christ's resurrection in him in the midst of his suffering would point people to Jesus that they might be saved. My prayer is that we will, in the very same way, be drawn to Jesus Christ, and that we will be drawn to him crucified and risen. My prayer is that we would see Christ for who he is in the glory of his cross and the glory of his resurrection. And I pray that God would, by his Spirit, empower us to love Christ with our whole being, and that the desire of our hearts would be that we might live a life of ministry that would bear faithful witness to Jesus in his cross and his resurrection. That we would live lives that faithfully endure and even embrace affliction and confusion and persecution for Jesus' sake. And that we would live lives that show forth the character of Christ and the power and hope of his resurrection in the midst of all our suffering. My prayer is that this would be what we value in ministers. This would be we would encourage them to strive after. And the reality is that we all are called to ministry in the body of Christ. So my prayer is that this would be what we would value in ourselves. And this would be what we call each other to and encourage each other to live this way for God's glory and for the good of his people and for the declaration of his gospel to the lost. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your glory. We rejoice in the glory of your Son. We rejoice in the glory of his cross. We rejoice in the glory of his resurrection. We pray that you would increase our love for Jesus, that we might consider it joy to live for him, to pick up our cross and follow him, to bear in our bodies the death of Christ. And that we might do this in the power of the resurrection, the fruit of the Spirit being grown in us, so that we might point the world to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.